Good morning, everybody. And it's good to be back. For those that didn't know I was gone, anyway, it's good to be back. I'm not so comfortable today because I'm wearing some apparel that's somewhat strange to me. Over the course of my career, I worked in quite informal environments, and so this thing around my neck is a little bit weird. Some of you might remember Minnie Pearl. Anybody remember Minnie Pearl? Yeah. Okay. I feel like Minnie Pearl because I looked down just a few minutes ago and I realized my tie still has the price tag. So, you know, obviously it's not something I am familiar with. But anyway, I hope you appreciate my attempt at appealing to everybody's desire. Some people think the preacher ought to have a coat and tie on, and other people are more comfortable with the preacher in jeans, and so I did both today. And Roy told me I was right in style, so anyway, I take that as a good sign. I want you to think about this question today. I want you to think about the question, what did you bring to church today? And for some of you, it won't take you very long to answer that, because you didn't bring very much. Some of you are like Mitchell and Meredith back there, and I think they probably have like several bags and a cart and stuff like that. When you have the little kids, then it's more of a pertinent question for you. What are you going to bring to church today? But I want that question to be on your mind. We're going to be looking at, now don't panic, but we're going to be looking at four chapters today, 1 Corinthians 11, 12, 13, and 14. I was still in Sri Lanka, and Darlene sends me this email in somewhat of a panic. Larry, the list says the text is 1 Corinthians 11 through 14. Am I supposed to put all four chapters in the bulletin? And I said, no, I'll just give you one verse to put in the bulletin from chapter 14 about participative worship. And so I hope you can find that somewhere in the bulletin because they're such a long text for today. I wrote a very long lines from Larry to put in the bulletin, and it pushed the scripture all the way back to page 3 or something, I think. But anyway, you could go scurrying through that later, or if you're more technology-oriented, you can find that same commentary from me on the blog on our new website, if you haven't gone to our new website. If you don't know what a blog is, don't worry about it. Just don't go there. But if you're into that kind of stuff, it's all out there. You can read it if you don't like looking at paper. If you have a Bible, if you brought a Bible with you today, open to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We're going to really take a high-level view at these four chapters. But before we do, we have to take a little bit of a roundabout route to get there. And the roundabout route has to do with thinking about our gospel reading. So for those that are part of this church community all the time, I'm sure you know and I hope you've been reading the Gospel of John. For the last 10 weeks, we take a chapter per week. And so this past week, we read John chapter 10. And I can tell some of you are reading just from the things you're talking about, from the comments you're making. But one of the things that I've noticed in reading at this time, in reading the Gospel of John, is that it's full of conflicts. It seems like every chapter has some commentary about people being divided over Jesus. Some people are saying, he's working miracles, it looks like God. And other people are like, we don't know where he's from, we're supposed to know where the Messiah was from, we don't know where this guy came from. Or in an earlier chapter, we do know where he came from, and we're not supposed to know where the Messiah came from. And I don't know which it is, but anyway, in all their learned study, they had figured out that you're not supposed to know, or you are supposed to know, or something. But anyway, Jesus doesn't fit. He doesn't fit. And so they're divided. There's conflict. And as we think about that conflict, it's easy, I think, for us to start picking on those people. Start picking on the Pharisees. Start picking on the Jews who had studied their Bible and were arguing with Jesus. You don't fit. You don't fit. You don't fit. And we even can sort of marvel. It's kind of like, I don't know how it is for you, but around our house we get sometimes hooked on these TV shows. And you'd be watching a TV show, and there'd be a character in the show. And so this is kind of a generic plot. I think probably Mike worked on several shows that had this kind of plot. So there's some person, it's usually more endearing if it's a woman. So there's some woman, and let's say she's witnessed a crime. And so then the regular characters in the show are protecting her. So they put her into a safe house. So she's at the safe house, and they're there. And you're like, okay, bad guys can't find her, and it's all good. Everything is good, and the show should be over. But, of course, the good guys, they have to go out for pizza or something. You know, they have to go do something. They can't stay there. And so there's some reason they have to go. And they say to her, stay here at the safe house. Don't open the door. Don't go out anywhere, and you'll be okay. So off they go. And, of course, what does she do? I'm bored. What am I doing here? This is ridiculous. It's not dangerous. I'm going to go get coffee at the corner store. And you want to say, come on, lady. Stay in the safe house. I don't know if you've yelled at your TV, but you know, we do that sometimes in our house. We're like, what are you doing? Don't do that. And when we're reading the Gospel of John, I sometimes find myself wanting to say that. What's wrong with you guys? The man was blind from birth for 38 years and he's healed. Do you need to really have a doctrinal discussion right now? It looks like God showed up. What's wrong with you? And we're sort of yelling at him. I don't know if you have that experience, but I sometimes have had that experience. And so I thought, well, I'll do a little research. So this is where it gets dangerous. I was telling Mike, I don't want to take too many side trips. I had information overload. But if you start asking about the Jews and how they came to some of these conclusions, there are two things that surprise me. So one is, most of it comes from motivations I can relate to. Motivations I can relate to. I don't want to be them in the story. You don't want to be them in the story, do you? I don't want to be them in the story. And yet, when I go back and see why did they think that about Jesus, why did they think those things, it comes from some pretty pure motivation, some pretty honorable stuff. Some people who said, God's word is perfect. And when I read God's perfect word, I see the Messiah being like this. And then Jesus shows up, he's not like that, and he doesn't fit. And so I don't want to believe him, no matter how many miracles he does, because he doesn't fit, because I trust God's word. And so I was doing a little research into that, and I don't want to share too many things, but what I ran into, was that there's a big concern amongst Jews and people in the Jewish religion about the name of God. They respect the name of God, and we probably think, because we're not Jewish, we probably think that stems from that commandment, don't take the name of the Lord in vain. Yeah? Which is a good commandment to remember, especially when you're frustrated, right? Don't do it. Don't do it. But that's not where they get it. That's not really where they get it. They don't point at that at all. But there's a big concern for the name of God. In fact, by the time of Jesus, there was this big concern that you shouldn't actually even pronounce the name of God, that you shouldn't write the name of God, which explains in some of your translations, you're reading along and they're referring to God, and you just have like, you don't even have a translation that has in all bold, like all caps, the Lord. The Lord, you see that a lot in the Old Testament. That's actually God's name goes there. But they wrote the Lord or something instead of God's actual name. Because you're not supposed to write the name of God. And so this one website I was on, they kept, every time they said God, they didn't put the O in it. They just put a little dash, G-D. Like, I know you'll know that's God, but I didn't actually write the name of God. And as I read it, I was amazed that they actually point to Deuteronomy 12:3, which is not, don't take the name of the Lord in vain. It's this place where God is telling the people, the Israelites, when you go into the land of Canaan and you wipe out the people and you wipe out all their idols, every place they've got the name of one of their gods, destroy it. Destroy it. And by the way, don't do that to God. And so from that, there's a lot of commentary and a lot of inferences where the rabbis would say, look, so the name of God is precious and you shouldn't destroy the name of God, like they were supposed to destroy the name of these false gods. And so, how might I destroy the name of God? There's a thought pattern, isn't it? how might I violate this command of God? And I'm worried that I might violate this command of God. And I don't want to violate this command of God. And I don't want to do it even by accident. And actually, I don't want to be part of somebody else doing it. And so you get all the way down to our day and time, and there are volumes being written by rabbis today about how to handle the name of God in your computer. If you write the name of God, so they not only didn't want you to say the name of God, you don't want to write the name of God, any name of God, because not because that's bad, but because you might then tear up the piece of paper. Or somebody cleaning your house might throw it in the trash or the fire. And now you have destroyed the name of God, or at least you have been party to destroying the name of God, and that's a commandment of God, and that we don't want to violate a commandment of God. It's from a good motivation. It just starts to get a little bit silly after a while. You read volume and volume and volume about it. And so it's okay. So they've determined it's okay if you, just so you know, you computer people, it's all right if you type the name of God and then decide you've got it the wrong place, so you have to do that little highlight and edit, cut, you know, or delete it, or backspace over it, if that's how, what you do, if you're still a typewriter type person on your computer. It's okay if you do that. Just don't print it. If you put the name of God in a file and later you delete that file, it's okay. That's not destroying the name of God. But if you print it and then put it in your paper shredder, that's destroying the name of God. So don't do it. So just so you can be clear. And it comes from a good place, but it ends up in kind of a weird place, kind of a bad place. And that's the setting in which Jesus comes. And so you should know it's no accident when Jesus is doing these miracles. It's like he's a miracle a week, and he's on a Sabbath day kind of cadence, kind of pace. All these miracles seem to end up on the Sabbath day. Isn't that strange? Because they did the same thing with the Sabbath day. There's just a verse about remember the Sabbath day, keep it holy, you got 6 days to work, rest on the seventh day. Then there are volumes written to explain what work is and how much you can do on the Sabbath day. And it's a litany of necessary inferences to get to all the rules and regulations, which Jesus seems to be on a breakneck mission to violate one after another after another in order to challenge them. Hey, the law of the Lord is perfect, isn't it? The law of the Lord is perfect. The problem is the readers of the law of the Lord, that'd be us, are not perfect. We're not perfect. We're reading the perfect law of God, but we're not perfect. And so we struggle. So their mantra or their kind of rallying cry was, build a fence around the Torah. Build a fence around the Torah. The Torah is the Word of God. First, it was the first five books. Then it sort of became a reference to all of what we would call the Old Testament. But it's so precious, build a fence around it. So if God says, I don't know, don't work on the Sabbath day, then you don't want to even come close to working on the Sabbath day. If God says, don't profane my name, then you don't want to come close to profaning my name. And so we'll build a fence around it. We'll build some rules that keep you from even getting close. And then each successive generation, having nothing to do, will build a fence around the fence. And then we'll build another fence around that fence and another fence around that fence. And pretty quick, we're concerned about the name of God in our computer and whether or not we can type it and backspace over it or print it out or have it in files that get deleted. And so when you're reading this interaction, understand the people that Jesus is banging heads with, they had good intentions. They had good intentions. Someone came up with that phrase, the road to somewhere you don't want to go is paved with good intentions and maybe necessary inferences, I don't know. But anyway, we need to keep that in mind as we come to our text today, because our text today is one we don't preach about very much. Well, selectively, we take certain parts of it. I want us to look at the whole. That's why I picked four chapters. I want us to look at the whole, and the problem with us looking at the whole is that we got maybe some of our own things going on that are like that. But anyway, the problem with Jesus, and you're reading in John, is that he says the name of God. In John 8:58, it's the most famous one. where he says it quite directly, and they pick up rocks to stone him. Before Abraham was born, I am. You remember, I am. When Moses is being sent, one of his many pushbacks on the Lord, you're sure you want me to go down there? I mean, when I go down there to Egypt to tell the Pharaoh to let the people out, they're going to ask me, who sent you? And what do I tell them? And God says, well, you tell them, I am. My name is I am that I am. It's bigger than that. But anyway, so Jesus uses that. And many scholars have said, as we've read through, when Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd, when I'm the gate, when I'm the bread of life, when I'm the light of the world, when he says that, people are hearing, I am. They're hearing the name of God. You're not supposed to say it unless you're in the temple. And then once the temple was destroyed, there was no need for anybody to ever say the name of God. And so today, nobody, not even in Israel, knows actually how to say the name of God. The famous name of God that gets written in all the scriptures without any vowels in it, so you'll remember not to pronounce it, because it's not right to say the name of God. And Jesus is saying the name of God right and left. And it's no wonder they're having a little heartburn, a little conflict. And Jesus applies it to himself, which makes it even worse. And then he claims to be God. And so in our reading in chapter 10, you remember the moment where they picked up rocks, so they're going to stone Jesus, and he says, which miracle? The feeding of the people, the healing of the lame man, the blind guy from birth getting sight. Which one of those am I being stoned for? And they're like, no, it's not for that stuff. It's for you, a mere man claiming to be God. And at that moment, I so much want Jesus to say, well, I am God. I'm not just claiming it, I am, and I can back it up. Would you like to see some power? I liked your PowerPoint, Dave. It's probably the best PowerPoint I've ever been in. And would you like to see? I am. You got it wrong. You know, you don't think I'm God, and that's why you're having heartburn over this claim, but I'm right. But he doesn't do that. He sends him to Psalm 82. We read it in class. In an attempt, I think, to shake them up. So you've studied, and you've read the Word of God, and you've revered the Word of God so much you built a fence around it, and a fence around the fence, and a fence around the other fence. But there's some missing links in your fence. How about this one? Where God refers to people as gods. I don't know how that sits with you, but I'm still scratching my head. Why would Jesus do that? I don't think he wants me to think that I'm a god, or any of us to think that we're a god. I don't really think that's the intention of Psalm 82, but I think it's a tweak. It's like, hey, maybe you don't know everything. Maybe as sheep, as we were talking about today, maybe as sheep, you should just try to listen to the voice of the shepherd, even if you don't really understand. You know, the sheep, where are we going? Don't worry about it. We're following the shepherd. Don't worry about it. We're following the shepherd. So anyway, with that as the backdrop, we look in the mirror a little bit. So, and I don't want to offend anybody too much, except myself, but it's been a struggle for me, because growing up with the construct, I think Lars introduced you to some big words the last couple of weeks. I listened to his sermons on the recording. I don't know where he learned those big words. It must be the school or something. But anyway, keeping that tradition, a big word for today is hermeneutic. Hermeneutic. And a hermeneutic is nothing more than your lens for reading Scripture. And I don't know if you realize it or not, but in Churches of Christ, we have a hermeneutic, and we used to teach it really pointedly to each other. And that hermeneutic goes something like this, that there are direct commands, so there's really like really plain spoken things that are commanded to us. There's approved examples, so there's examples and then there's approved examples. And then there's necessary inferences, and from those we find our way through Scripture. And I'm not saying that's bad or wrong, but there's no verse that says that's your construct for reading Scripture. It may be a proper construct. I don't want to get in a big fight here. And a lot of blessings have come to my life because of that construct. But some things, maybe not so good. Like build a fence around the Torah, was a good thing, good motivation, honoring God's law, but led to some maybe not so good things. God's law is perfect. The Bible is perfect. But us, as readers and interpreters, we're not perfect. We're not perfect. And we have to remember that. And so this verse, 2 Timothy 2:15, about rightly dividing the word of truth, has sort of been used to link with the law in Colossians 2:14 that stood against us being nailed to Jesus' cross. And whether we realize it, conscious or unconscious or not, I think it's made us read the Gospels. So see if you can track with me here. Read the Gospels like we've been reading as some sort of historical interesting thing, but not really telling us much that's relevant. The bulk of the words of Jesus happen before Jesus went to the cross. And so if we take this rightly dividing the word kind of thing and combine it with the law being nailed to Jesus' cross, it sort of led us to say things that happened before Jesus went to the cross, they're kind of for illustration, but they're really not relevant to let us know what we should and shouldn't do. And again, I'm not saying that's wholesale wrong, but it may have a sort of undesirable side effect that we don't really listen to what Jesus is saying until after the cross. There's only a few words after that. We don't really listen to that stuff that we've read so far in John 1 through 10 and apply it to ourselves. And I think, from my standpoint, I want to repent of that. I want to move on to something better than that. And when I read those episodes of people having conflict with Jesus, I don't want to be the guys who are saying, I know it was a miracle, but he doesn't fit. He doesn't fit. He doesn't fit. So who would listen to him? He's a raving lunatic. So anyway, another problem we've had with 1 Corinthians, now we're to 1 Corinthians 11 through 14, for those of you who really want to hear the sermon about that. We're to the text now. And Darlene couldn't print all four chapters in the bulletin, but anyway, we'll take a look at them. But at the end of 1 Corinthians 13, so if you're in 11, you just flip over two chapters. And we really need to look at it. It's the end of the thing that we read at all the weddings. We always stop at the first part of verse 8, I think. Love never fails. And then it goes on. Where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect comes, that which is in part will be done away. And I don't know about you, but and you may not realize this, but a lot of what we have heartburn over, a lot of what we hold dear, a lot of deeply held doctrinal constructs for us are based on that meaning that which is perfect comes is the Bible. Has anybody heard that? And that which is perfect has come, that's the Bible, the canon of Scripture. And so that's how we sort of explain away that a lot of things were happening, a lot of miracles, people speaking in tongues, people getting healed, stuff like that going on. And Paul talking about it in these chapters to the church in Corinth, well after our dividing line of Jesus going to the cross. But it's still not relevant to us because that was before they had the whole Bible put together. Now we have the Bible, we don't need that stuff. Again, I'm not saying that's wrong, but it doesn't really say that. I mean, that's an interpretation. It might be a right interpretation, it might be a wrong interpretation, but does it say that? And so I'd just like to invite you to look at 1 Corinthians 11 through 14 without that lens this morning, because I think we miss some really good things because we get tripped up by the fact that there's prophecies and tongues and stuff like that in this section. And you may or may not be aware of it, but this interpretation of this verse right here is why we sort of pick and choose our way through there and say those things aren't relevant because they don't happen anymore. So whatever Paul said about them, it's just kind of interesting history, but it doesn't teach us anything. And in so doing, and I'm not saying we're going to break out speaking in tongues here, so don't panic, unless you happen to be gifted that way. We can talk about it later. But there are lessons in here that we're missing because we're worried about that doctrinal position. And so we kind of ignore this section of the text. And so with that roundabout, let's take a look at... I just invite you to the backdrop, 1 Corinthians 6, which comes before all this stuff. Paul said, everything is permissible, but everything is not beneficial. Everything is permissible, but everything isn't beneficial. In other words, it's not about finding the laws for how we assemble. This section's on worship and worship assembly. It's not about finding the laws and the rules and regulations about what we can and can't do. And if you ask Paul, you can do anything you want, but you might not want to. Because there's an objective here to reach some benefit. And he talks about that over and over in our text today. And that's what we need to use our judgment about. We're going to conduct ourselves in here with some do's or some do's and don'ts about what we're going to do when we're together, gathered like this. But it's not about laws and regulations. And if we're trying to find laws and regulations in the text, I think we're misusing the text. That's my point of view. So I need to get that out of the way, and hopefully we can hear this sort of high-level view of this text, chapters 11 through 14, without getting hung up on the stuff that's in there that we think there's some rule against it now. So anyway, maybe we've done that. Oh, and when you're reading the Gospels, it's sort of like going to the eye doctor. You know when you go to the eye doctor? I mean the optometrist, what I mean. They're giving you the eye test, and it's been a while since I did that, since I had LASIK surgery. But anyway, when they're trying to figure out if you need a different lens, they put the lenses up there in front of your face, and then they show you stuff, and they flick that little thing, and the eye doctor says, which is better, A or B? And if you're like me, you're like, I want to get it right. Can you show me again? A or B, A or B, A or B. Now I've got confused, which one is A or B? But anyway, when you're reading the Gospels, I want you to do it like that. Which one do you want to be? You want to be the people arguing with Jesus or the people believing? The people arguing or the people believing? And if you go back and read through there, there's two kinds of people. It's a pretty clear dividing line. Okay, so with that as the backdrop, we're going to look real quickly, just a point about each chapter. Is that okay? 4 points. Doesn't really feel right. It's kind of like my tie. But anyway, it should be 3 points, but there's 4 chapters. Okay, in chapter 11, so I get a little bit of an out here because 2 weeks ago, Lars already preached about the second half of chapter 11 about communion. But the backdrop for this, the lesson from this, if you can hear me, is that it's about respecting each other when we come together. That there are some things that when we come together, it's hard to be encouraged by you or by me because of something that gets in the way. Yeah? You know, like Larry never wears a tie. And so I can't. It seems like I should show some respect and wear a tie. Ties are coming back, but they're those weird ones. Tyler's got a strange looking thing, goes the wrong direction. And yeah, I don't know what's happening over there. Losing control of my own household. But attire and what we wear is what's talked about here. And it's about the head covering, or the hats, if you will. And, you know, so I thought about this picture. I don't know if that was ever what the fashion scene was like for you, but we're up here in the Northwest where, you know, a hat is what keeps the rain off your head and or covers up your lack of hair or something, and we might be reluctant to even take it off inside a building, but there was I don't see anybody wearing a hat today, any men wearing hats today. But there were customs and there are times for who wears a hat and under what circumstances they take it off. And the same thing was true when Paul was writing this. But it's interesting, the chapter starts off with, I praise you for remembering me in everything, and for holding to the traditions, or the teachings, or the ordinances, just as I passed them on to you. So we like that. There were traditions, there were ordinances that he had given them, and they were hanging on to them. The problem is the next word, but, it's not about the ordinances, it's not about the traditions, it's about showing respect for each other. How are you going to encourage each other? think that was Lars's lesson last week, right? How are you going to encourage each other when you come together if you do disrespectful things that get in the way? So whatever those are, don't do them. Whatever you need to do in order to show some honor and respect for each other, you should. You should. Because it's hard for people to hear your encouraging message if you don't. When I go to Sri Lanka, I'm doing some corporate work. And it's weird corporate work because Sri Lanka used to be a colony of the United Kingdom. And so while everybody looks Indian to me and sort of sounds and the food rips up my stomach just like Indian food would, they're very British and they're so extremely proper. And so I get the weirdest questions like a lot of people were doing a presentation, doing these presentations to their board, and I've been coaching these people and put them through some learning programs, and they were doing report outs to their big bosses. And so this one gal who's in the training program, she came up to me during preparation time, and she said, "I see on the schedule that my time slot is 3 o'clock to 3:15. I said, "Yep." Her name is Kashni. I said, "Yeah, Kash, that's it." And she said, "I can't remember, is that afternoon or evening?" I said, "What do you mean?" And she said, "3 o'clock, is that afternoon or evening?" "But I still don't know what you mean." And it's because I was born in Oregon, in the renegade colony of the United States of America. But if I'd been born in England like a proper person is supposed to be, then I would know that at certain point in our afternoon, it becomes evening. And the reason that's important is if you have a presentation and you stand up, the very first thing you need to say is good. You don't want to say good morning if it's afternoon. You don't want to say good afternoon if it's evening. You don't want to say good evening if it's afternoon because people are paying attention to that. And then they don't hear anything else you say if you get it wrong. Anyway, I'm still learning stuff. So there's things we got to do to respect each other. In this case, Paul was very concerned, even though he'd given them a bunch of traditions and ordinances to, and they were hanging on to them. He was very concerned that in their sense of equality between men and women, it was getting in the way of some people. And there's a certain order of things, and you should show respect for that. And so if women are going to pray and prophesy in church, they should have a sign of authority on their head. And I won't begin to explain what the angels have to do with it. You can fix me on that later. But anyway, it's about showing respect. And the same thing with communion. And so if we come to this text and we have a lot of heartburn about some form or format of taking the communion or some form or format for how we're going to engage with each other in an assembly, it ought to first start with the principle of respect for each other. Respect for each other. That's chapter 11. Everybody okay? No heresy detected yet. Okay, in chapter 12, then he talks about spiritual gifts. Spiritual gifts. And we sometimes, I think, are a little afraid of spiritual gifts because we're not sure what is going to happen. So I want you to do this. I want you to say with me, "Jesus is Lord." Can you say that? "Jesus is Lord." Okay, doesn't sound like you really mean it. Do you mean it? Okay, let's try it again. "Jesus is Lord." What, again? "Jesus is Lord." Okay, it's getting better. Can you say it again? Okay, and nobody can say that except by the Holy Spirit. So if you've been wondering, like, is the Holy Spirit doing anything in my life, you just experienced it. You can go home and write to your family and stuff and say, "We had a Holy Spirit moment in worship today." That comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 12. "I want you to know no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says, 'Jesus be cursed,' and no one can say, 'Jesus is Lord,' except by the Holy Spirit. There's different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit distributes them. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but all of them, in all of them, and in every one, is the same God at work. To each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good." So the problem at Corinth was that everybody had a spiritual gift, and they were quite anxious for everyone to know about it. "I speak in tongues, and here it comes," you know. And isn't that, I'm so spiritual. You have no idea what I said, and I have no idea what I said, but I'm very spiritual. And that's fine, it's just you and me. I might be able to get past that. But if it's 125 people sitting in here all trying to strut their stuff at the same time, it gets kind of not very encouraging. And the point is, we're supposed to get together and encourage each other and worship the Lord. And if it's just chaos and it's all about me, look at me, look what I've got going on. That's not worshiping the Lord, and it's not that encouraging. I have yet to speak in tongues, and so feel a little spiritually weak. And if you're speaking in tongues all the time, then I really still feel spiritually weak. I wish I was like you. So respectful behavior in the assembly, and use our gifts to edify, not to show off. That's chapter 12. Okay. So moving on, right in the middle is chapter 13. And it wasn't put there so we could excerpt it out and just read it at weddings. It's okay to read it at weddings, as long as you stop at the right place. But it's really put in the middle because it's germane to this whole discussion. If we're going to come together and we're going to somehow do things to edify, we're going to use all our diversity of gifts that come from the same Lord and the same Spirit. I'm going to appreciate some of them, but maybe I'm not going to appreciate some of them. I'm going to appreciate modern songs, and I'm going to appreciate older songs. And I'm not going to appreciate some older songs, and I'm not going to appreciate some modern songs. People have a hard time figuring me out. But anyway, there's just some things I don't appreciate. The problem is, some of those things are your favorite thing. If I love you, then they kind of grow on me. You know what I'm saying? They kind of grow on me if I love you. They don't if I don't care about you. I wish they would go away and you too. And so 1 Corinthians 13 is here to tell us, look, don't keep a record of wrongs. Love doesn't keep a record of wrongs. And we keep records, don't we? And somebody might be tallying me up today. I don't know. But anyway, the things we say that aren't right. God's word is perfect. The problem is we're not perfect. We're not perfect. We're not perfect yet. We're going to be perfect. We look forward to the day when we'll see him face to face. We'll know perfectly just as we're perfectly known. That day hasn't happened yet for me. I hope it doesn't happen in the next 5 minutes. But anyway, that hasn't happened for me. But until it does, I think we have to love each other through the difficulties, through the struggles, through the things that you appreciate that I don't, things that I appreciate that you don't. We have to love each other. We have to figure it out. We have to figure out how to do this church thing. Okay, so respectful behavior, use our gifts to edify rather than show off. Love is really important. The rest of it's meaningless without it. And chapter 14, everybody praise the Lord. So in chapter 14, please go to the next chapter. In chapter 14, we may have a tendency to get bogged down in some of the instructions Paul is giving then, but the point is, let's keep our emotions under control. So again, in Corinth, they had sort of the opposite problem of us. I think we might have, you know, the pendulum thing? So like Paul started it off in Corinth where everybody wanted to talk at once. Everybody came. What did you bring to church today? Everybody came to church in Corinth with a song or a scripture or a word from God or a tongue or an interpretation of a tongue or some kind of thing to build up the church. And Paul said, it's not working because it's too chaotic. It's really hard for all of you all to have something to say. And so then we get to today. And most of you didn't bring anything to church today. Most of you didn't have moments this morning like I did. What was I going to say about 1 Corinthians 14 again? Is my PowerPoint day? Is my PowerPoint ready? You know, how am I going to say this in a way that doesn't turn people off but invites people to really see the point of worship? That's what I was doing. Roy, I know, was sweating a few bullets over John chapter 10. And some of you that teach classes and so on. But most, Most, you just came today. You just came and found a seat, and well, I don't know if the songs really got you today or not, or if you were relieved that the lights were on the whole time, or if you, I don't know, you just come to take it in. And so I think we've sort of swung maybe the other way. And when I read texts like what we did print in the bulletin, what shall we say, brothers and sisters, when you come together, each of you has a hymn, a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Everything must be done so that the church may be built up. And so then there's kind of this, let's meter it back a little bit. Every Sunday, we're not going to have 125 people talk. Three or four. Something like that. Okay? We can't sing everybody's song. You know? Most of us aren't trained to sing for that long. And so, a little bit each week is okay. But want us to take away from that we want to conduct ourselves in a decent way so that we can be edified. And it doesn't mean no emotions, and it doesn't mean nothing impromptu could happen in our worship service, but we have to decide. We have to take care and be careful that we're building each other up, that we're edifying, that we're worshiping God together, using the gifts He's given us, respecting each other, and loving each other through the whole thing. And then, I know it's not on the text, but then chapter 15, as Lars pointed out last week, I think, comes right after it, where we are reminded of the gospel. And it just can't be an accident, you know. The more I see how the Holy Spirit put things together, it's amazing. Amazing. At just the moment we need it, we get a reminder. We get a reminder. And you're saved. You've taken your stand on the fact that you do everything correct in your worship assembly. You have a hope of going to heaven because you don't do anything wrong when you get together. Is that what it says? Oh. Gospel. The gospel I preach, the gospel which you received, not which you've taken your stand. By this gospel, you are saved. If you hold firmly to the word I preached you, otherwise you believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and on the third day He rose again according to the Scriptures. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. That's why we're going to heaven. And in the meantime, we're to get together and encourage each other. And we've got to figure it out. And it's not about doing it right so that God will be happy and take us to heaven. And it's not about avoiding doing anything wrong. Though I, like any good Pharisee, want to not break God's law. But it's not about that. And so Paul would say, hey, look, everything's permissible. What you should decide, how you decide what to do, isn't based on law. How you decide what to do in here and how to do it is based on building each other up, edifying each other, loving each other, and worshiping God. That's the goal. That's what this is all about. And so there's things we'll do, there's things we won't do. But we should decide that based upon that, not based upon a mistaken idea that if we got to do it right if we want to get to heaven. If you want to get to heaven, you got to believe in this gospel. You got to trust in this gospel. This is the gospel Paul said the early Christians took their stand on. This is the gospel that Paul said saves us. There's a lot of texts that say things save us, you know. Belief saves us. And repenting saves us. And confessing the name of the Lord saves us. And calling on the name of the Lord saves us. And being baptized saves us. The gospel saves us. But I don't read anywhere that doing worship exactly right by turning 1 Corinthians and other texts into Leviticus or something saves us. I just don't see it. And so, and I'm preaching to myself. So you may think I'm trying to come down on you, but I'm not. I'm preaching to myself. Because I spent a lot of time being those people in John's gospel. And when I read it, I don't want to be that anymore. I don't want to do that anymore. And I certainly don't want to get face to face with the Lord and have him give me something like Psalms 82. You can come to heaven as soon as you figure this out. Oops. Okay, so what did you bring to church today? Here's a summary. Right worship practices are not what saves us. And we don't believe in a clergy. You know, I think it's 2 Peter, something's our text about that. We're all a nation of priests or kingdom of priests. So we don't act like it, though. We sort of act like we got a clergy. So maybe we need to fix that. I'm not saying how. But we need to edify people, glorify God when we get together. And then assembly patterns. I don't know if you've noticed this in Scripture. But the sort of stuff that happens when God's people get together, it's never been fixed. It's never been fixed, if you think about it. So if you think about the tabernacle, God gave the Israelites the tabernacle, the tent, to move around. And when David said, I want to build you a house, then God said, you want to quote that verse, God doesn't live in a house. And he doesn't need you to build it for him. That's not who he is. And your hands are kind of bloody, so I'll let your son do it anyway. God gave the Israelites a king that way. We want a king like everybody else. Well, I'm your king. God's your king. Well, we want a king like everybody else. Okay, if you got to have a king, I'll pick him. That's God. That's God. I don't want to make you uncomfortable, but I mean, we have to see what God is like in Scripture, how he reveals himself. And so when we look for a pattern, a physical pattern of things that we're going to do, I don't know which one we pick. Acts 2, 42 to 47, they're meeting every day house to house. Some of you got a lot of repenting to do. This is the only time we see you. But if you're going to follow the pattern, you've got to meet. If you're going to worship right, you've got to meet every day, house to house, and have a meal. That makes me uncomfortable. You can come to my house, there might be a meal. Maybe. Acts 15, they had to figure out how the Jews and Gentiles going to get along. They eat stuff that bothers us, you know. And I can relate to that. I go places where they eat stuff that bothers me. And this time they put me in a hotel that had the reputation of having the best food in the whole country. And I was like, all right, there goes my diet. And then I found out they left out a word. It had the best Sri Lankan food in the whole country. And I was like, last night Paula made me this huge bowl of salad. It had everything you could ever think of out of your garden to put in a salad. I thought I'd died and gone to heaven. Because I was sitting over there talking to her on FaceTime, and I'm like, I just need a salad, and I can't get anything. I ordered a salad. This is just going to crack you up. I love my friends in Sri Lanka, but they just don't understand stuff, some stuff. And I at the hotel, I asked them, don't you have a salad on the menu? Just a salad of some kind, you know, green thing, green stuff that grows out of the ground. And the guy goes, yeah, we got that. It's called a cold cut salad. And I said, cold cut salad? You mean like a chef salad? Yeah, chef salad, but we didn't want to call it that. I was like, okay, now I know why. I said, does it have lettuce? Oh, yeah, it's got that. And so it came, little plate, smaller than my iPad, with two little leaves of lettuce, you know, like you'd get at the restaurant where they do those lettuce wraps, two little things down there, and then little slices of cheese, little slices of some ununderstandable, unidentifiable meat, and that's it. And, oh, right in the middle was a tomato that they had hollowed all the tomato out. And they had poured something that looked like Thousand Island dressing in it, but it was way spicier. And that was the salad. And I was like, oh, really? Okay, I ate that lettuce in like a half a second, I think, and threw everything else away. But anyway, how did I get off on that? Okay, so anyway, things were changing in the church in Acts 15. They had to figure out how to deal with people who eat weird food. In Acts 20 and 7, then we have this picture of a weekly kind of assembly. So Acts 2, it's a daily kind of assembly. Acts 20 and 7, it's a weekly assembly. And at least we think it is. And then 1 Corinthians 11:14, Paul's turned a lot of stuff on its ear, you know. And so at the very beginning, the Lord's Supper was a great big fellowship meal. There were a lot of issues with that, as Lars talked about a couple of weeks ago. And so he set us on the path of what we do now, just a little bite of cracker and a little thing of juice. And so anyway, as we navigate our path, the critical thing is in the middle of those texts to remember to love each other, to love each other. And some of the things we do, you may like, you may be edified by, some of the things you may not like. And therefore, you may not be edified by it. And we have to love each other and hopefully not keep a record of wrongs so that we can keep coming back and keep trying to show respect for each other, to do the things that are going to build us up. And so I just appeal to you to return to this text. Don't get hung up on the tongue speaking and stuff like that. I'm going to try to get a video as soon as I can of Brother Suba in Sri Lanka. He is a honest-to-goodness tongue-speaking, interpreting his own tongue-speaking guy right out of the text. You cannot believe this guy. He's Tamil. He's just a little tiny guy. And he's Tamil. He speaks the Tamil language. And you'll have to look it up if you don't know what that's all about. And he's in Sri Lanka, where Sinhalese is the language. And he throws in some English here and there. And when he preaches, he uses all three languages. And sometimes I'm quite certain he's speaking all three languages at the same time, just like in Acts 2. And you wouldn't believe it. You couldn't believe it unless you sat there and experienced it. So I'm going to try to record him before too awful long. But anyway, we need to navigate our path with love. And so I want to wrap up today just with an invitation. I want you to stand up. We're going to say this verse together. I think it's an important one for us to come to Scripture with, in light of what we're reading in John. And in light of what God's put on my heart, if you would read with me, this is from Proverbs 3, 5 through 6, and then we'll go to our invitation song. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. And so the invitation today, if you have any need to trust in the Lord, to ask for prayers, to obey the gospel, and to have that confidence stand on Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, we invite you to come today as we sing our song. That's our tradition. This is the time for response. There's a lot of empty seats up front. I know it's crowded in the back. So, you know, if you need a different place to sit for the last little part that we're going to do, come on up front, and we'll pray for you about whatever, and we just invite you to come. Let's sing.